The cross would, yes indeed, it would look like defeat for Jesus. Friends, you know the truth. The cross is the triumph of the Lamb. And so Jesus teaches in our passage today, we will see it here in John 12. He teaches that he would be glorified in death. The sermon title, Glorified in Death. Let's read now the holy and living word of God from John 12 and our passage really verses 20 to 26. I'm going to continue just a few verses after that. Let's give our full attention to God's word. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Word of God today from John 12, and thanks be to God for his living word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, as Christians, we believe that the Bible makes sense of this world, right? We would say as Christians that there really is no making sense of things apart from biblical revelation. After all, this is the word of the Creator. But let's not for a minute imagine that our God should immediately make sense to people, because he does not. Let's not imagine that the gospel makes sense to people, because I assure you, it definitely does not. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says to us, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And we'd say, well, of course, this is, after all, the creator of the universe, infinite spirit. We finite creatures cannot fully understand this God, fully understand his ways. A God of infinite knowledge, of inscrutable wisdom, almighty power, perfect justice. And friends, that is all very true. But there in Isaiah 55, you must know, there in Isaiah 55, God is not talking about such things. No, he is referring to his meekness, his gentleness, his mercy, compassion towards sinners. Just listen, back up with me to Isaiah 55, 6. "Seek the Lord, seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." While he comes near to rebel sinners who only deserve damnation, seek that God, the one from whom you need to be delivered. You need to be saved from his wrath more than anything. But he comes near to sinners. Seek him while he may be found. "Let the wicked forsake his way. Call upon God while he is his near. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh, that he, the living God, may have compassion on the sinner. Let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. How does this holy God do such things toward rebel sinners? Well, he tells you why and how. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. See, God's ways are so much higher than our ways, so much better than our ways, because in meekness, in mercy, he comes down to rebel sinners so that he may reconcile us to himself, forgive us, heal us, give us life with himself. Dear saints, God did it in a way that nobody would ever imagine. He did his greatest work of all in a way that nobody could have ever expected. He accomplished everlasting kingdom salvation for a countless multitude of sinners by becoming one of us, a true man, right? Like us in every way except for sin, we read in Hebrews 4. That true man who sacrificed himself, paying all our spiritual debts by his cursed death on a Roman cross. A death would look like defeat, yes. Would look like defeat for Jesus. The cross was his victory. Jesus was glorified in death. Friends, our theme today, the cross is the triumph of the Lamb, whose blood ransomed for God a people from every nation. The cross is the triumph of the Lamb, whose blood ransomed for God a people from every nation. I take those words from Revelation 5, also written by the Apostle John. Remember, he had that vision of God on his heavenly throne. John hears an angel explain that there is only one who can take this scroll from the hand of God. That scroll contains God's plan for the whole world, for all of human history. No one can take the scroll, but then there's this one who can take it from the hand of God. It is Christ, the Savior King. And John hears this title given to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has conquered. And how did he conquer? How did he triumph? How did he gain the victory? The Lion of Judah. Well, we would expect the lion pounces on his enemies, tears them apart, devours his enemies. But when John turned in that vision, Revelation 5, to see the lion, instead he saw the lamb that was slain. It is Jesus who sacrificed himself for rebel sinners to make them his kingdom, his precious kingdom people. His death is his glory. And for that reason, you know this, brothers and sisters, in that very vision, Revelation 5, the angels give him glory. Because of that very death on the cross. Revelation 5, and I read just a couple of verses here. Starting at verse 9, the angels sing that new song to Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, making them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The Lord Jesus is that lion who conquered as no one would ever expect any mighty lion, any majestic king to conquer. He did it by becoming the sacrificial lamb who triumphed in death. It is the shocking gospel truth that our Lord Jesus is teaching here in John 12. And if you, beloved, if you will embrace that truth, you have to take up your own cross. Die to self. Follow in the footsteps of the Lamb. Experience victory, yes, in his likeness. Anticipating victory for Jesus, the Pharisees were growing anxious about their own failure to stop him. They saw the Jewish crowds going out to Jesus, hailing him as their king, right? As the Christ, their Savior King. But the Pharisees saw this, the triumphal entry. And remember what they said. It's the end of our passage last time. It's verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining, we are gaining, nothing. We're losing. We're trying to stop Jesus. We are utterly failing. Look, the world has gone after him." Those wicked religious leaders hated Jesus because they wanted the power and glory for themselves. Of course, worried about failing, they were exaggerating a bit here, right? Perhaps many thousands of Jews were going out to Jesus, even hailing him their king, but not the whole world. So there has to be some exaggeration here, yes? Yet, beloved, the Pharisees spoke words that contained more truth than they realized. And we've been seeing this week after week in John's gospel. Irony. Their words contain more truth than they realized, because mixed in with all those thousands of Jews in Jerusalem near the time of Passover, there also were some Gentiles from many other nations, Greeks. And a group of them wanted to meet Jesus. This is where our passage begins today. Verse 20, among those who went up to worship at the feast Passover were some Greeks or Gentiles. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, way up in the north. Probably a lot more Gentiles there, and Philip may have even spoken Greek. That might be why they went to him initially. But they went to Philip and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Some Greeks, some Gentiles want to meet with you. John does not tell us how many Greeks, how many Gentiles, but these are God-fearing Gentiles. Okay, they're non-Jewish people, yet they know the God of Israel is the true God. And they are there at Passover to worship. They're outside the temple in the court of the Gentiles, but they are there to worship the God of Israel at Passover time. They learned of this Jesus, great miracle worker, who just days earlier had raised a man from the dead. And so naturally, these Gentiles, they want to meet Jesus. They asked Philip if it could happen. Philip spoke to Andrew about it. Everybody is a little bit unsure as to how open Jesus is to Gentiles. I mean, his ministry is overwhelmingly to Jewish people. So there's some hesitancy for Greeks to go to Jesus. You can see that in the text. Finally, Philip and Andrew informed Jesus that some Greeks were looking to meet him, and you'll notice his response. And this is really where we want to dig in now, friends. Read again with me verses 23 and 24. Here's his response to Philip and Andrew. "The hour has come for the Son of Man." That's his favorite title for himself as Messiah. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." My first point, friends, only 2 points today. Jesus would shine his saving light to the Gentiles. Eventually. He would shine his saving light to the Gentiles, as was prophesied repeatedly by Isaiah. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, all over Isaiah. He would shine his saving light, not only to Israelites, but to the Gentiles, by being glorified in sacrificial death. John does not say it, but the reply that Jesus gave Philip and Andrew seems to indicate that he did not go meet with those Greeks, with those Gentiles who wanted to have a little interview with Jesus. He did not come to Jerusalem to increase his popularity, to gain a greater following among the Jews or among Gentiles. No, Jesus had come to this Passover feast because he was going to sacrifice himself as the true Passover lamb. And yet this is the very way in which he would bring the Gentiles to himself. Sacrificial death was the very way in which he would bring Jews and Gentiles into his everlasting kingdom. So verse 24, this little parable, truly, truly, he's emphatic. When you get those words a lot, but you know what it means. It means really pay attention, because he's emphasizing something. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, that grain of wheat will bear much fruit. A single grain of wheat will do little good by itself. A man might eat that one little grain, give his body the tiniest bit of nourishment. But if he sacrifices the grain, burying it in the ground where that one little grain of wheat dies, in a manner of speaking, this apparent loss turns into great gain. Because then that single seed grows into a new living thing, a plant, right? Children, you get the parable. One grain, if somebody eats it, what good is that going to do anybody, really? But you put that one little grain of wheat in the ground, it dies, but it becomes a plant that, what does the plant do? It produces more grains of wheat, many more grains. And those then, in turn, can be planted, and then eventually you have a great harvest of wheat that feeds a multitude of people. The little parable is about the death of Jesus. He's that simple, that single grain of wheat that must die so that it bears much fruit. Bears much fruit in God's great kingdom harvest. A harvest of souls. Jesus was in Jerusalem not merely to celebrate Passover and not at all to increase his popularity. He was there to die. And he explains there in verse 24 that his death, no defeat, though it would look like it, no defeat, by sacrificing himself as the true Passover lamb, he was going to reconcile to God a countless multitude of sinners. With his own precious blood, the Savior King was going to ransom a people for God, purchase them, making them his kingdom people through the forgiveness of their sins. You can understand why Jesus referred to his death as the event by which he is especially glorified. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Friends, to be glorified is to be honored, to be exalted, lifted up, honored. That's what it means to be glorified. And you would naturally think, well, that cannot possibly happen in death. In Philippians 2, you know the passage, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus humbled himself. He was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross, utter humiliation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Not in death, but because of death, yes. Because of his suffering, his humility and obedience unto death. Therefore, highly exalted in resurrection and ascension to his glorious throne. And that's clearly what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. First suffering unto death, then glory. Glorified because of death. But how could Jesus be glorified in death? Nobody could see any honor, any greatness, majesty in his crucifixion. They could only see humiliation. This mostly naked, bloody mess of a man, condemned as a criminal, mocked as a false Messiah, even cursed by God. The cross looked like nothing but shame, weakness, utter humiliation, total defeat. But those are the thoughts of man, not the thoughts of God. And his ways are not like our ways, Isaiah 55. Jesus was glorified, yes, he was glorified in death, not only because of his death. For this was the chief work that he came to do. It was God's greatest work of all. By death as a man, he secured the everlasting kingdom salvation of all of his people. Before this point, his hour refers to something future. Right back in chapter 7 and again in chapter 8, we read that the leaders could not arrest Jesus because his hour had not yet come. His time for dying, his time for being arrested and crucified had not yet come. Well, now it had come. It's just about his hour to die, the appointed time for his arrest and crucifixion. Yes, he was filled with dread over such things. Nevertheless, notice, friends, verse 27, filled with dread at the very thought of the cross, nevertheless, he embraced the cross as his chief work. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, the voice of the Father. I have glorified it, my own name, and I will glorify it again. I've been glorifying my name through everything that you, my son, do. And I'm going to glorify myself in the greatest way by what you, my son, do in this work. Your most humiliating, bloody sacrifice on the cross. It reminds us of the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus asked his disciples, Peter, James, and John, please pray. My soul is sorrowful to the point of death. Nobody had laid a hand on him. And he's close to dying already. Because he's not just thinking about the nails through the hands and the nails through his feet. The nails that put him up on the cross. He's thinking about the heaviest stroke that fell upon him. The stroke of God's wrath for our sin. So he says, pray with me. And then he goes away, he prays in Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, spare me from having to drink this cup. What is that cup? This cup of your wrath. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Friends, the cross is not defeat for Jesus. It is his triumph. Not shame, it is his glory. Because instead of asserting his own will to save himself, he submitted to the will of his Father for the salvation of his sinful people. Jesus would be glorified in death itself. He went to the cross with a loving desire to glorify his Father, as he says. Verse 31, a little bit later, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, he means Satan, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan judged, Satan defeated. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Lifted up. Oh, glorified. Exalted. He must be speaking of his resurrection and ascension. No. Next verse, John tells you. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Do you see how the text is driving the point again and again? Not just glory because of his death. Not just glory that will follow his death, but glory in his death. Lifted up on the cross, there's his glory because his sacrifice of himself was his triumph as the Lamb. His triumph over the world and over all the power of sin. It was his triumph over Satan. You think, well, wait, Pastor, I know that really the triumph is when he's raised from the dead. No, no, no. If you keep going to resurrection, you're just not awake today. I cannot be more emphatic. You must not go to resurrection and ascension because those have nothing to do with the entire passage. The glory and the victory and the triumph are in the death itself. And because of his sacrificial death, Jesus is not alone in his kingdom, but bears much fruit for a glorious harvest of souls, ransomed with the Lamb's blood to be his beloved people forever. Even you Gentile believers who today hear me at this pulpit lifting high the cross. As you hear about his cross today, are you drawn to Jesus? Remember, he draws people to himself. You say, yes, by his sovereign grace, right? By the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. Yes. But what did I tell you last week? He draws people to himself by revealing the staggering meekness and mercy of his heart toward sinners. Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Meek. It's the same word, praus in Greek. And how better can he reveal to us his meekness than by showing us his cross? Is he today showing you his heart of absolutely staggering meekness through the cross? Where he emptied himself and became so poor in order that you, poor sinner, might become so very rich through his grace, through his blood, through his unspeakable hellish torment on the cross. Hear of his cross today. And if he is drawing you, come to him. Trust in his sacrificial death as payment which he made to God for all your spiritual debts. And trust him, but call on the name of Jesus. Once crucified, and yes, glorified there on the cross in the greatest way, but then more visibly and publicly glorified also in resurrection and ascension. He is now exalted over all and yet remains the meek Savior King who will save, Isaiah 55, and will abundantly pardon you who confess your sins and call on him to save your soul. He will abundantly pardon. His blood brings full forgiveness to all who receive him in faith. And what about you who have already done so? You Christians, you've received Jesus for salvation. What does this cross do to you today? I don't need conversion, Pastor. You don't need to preach this great evangelistic sermon and plead with me to come to Jesus. I've done it. So what does the cross do to you? Is it only a reminder of your salvation? Oh, God, save us from spiritual laziness. Is the preaching of the cross only a reminder to you of, oh, that's true gospel preaching. Yeah, that's it. Preach it, Pastor. God help us if the cross does not any longer draw us to Jesus. Is it drawing you to him? Does the preaching of his cross move you to marvel at his meekness and mercy toward you? Does the cross still move you to magnify your Savior, who purchased you with his own precious blood? I mean, listen, I've said this before in connection with Revelation 5. If all the angelic hosts continually praise the Lamb who was slain, though he did not shed one drop of blood for the angels, should not the blood-bought Christian take deepest delight in the worship of Christ, our Savior King? We may dive deeper into God's gospel grace, but friends, we never move beyond the cross. Never. It is especially by the cross that Jesus is glorified. For by that cross, he saved us. By the cross, he, yes, draws us to himself. And by the cross, he is moving his people to worship him. And yes, friends, yes, by the cross, he produces radical change in our hearts, so that we become meek gospel servants who lift high the cross through self-renunciation in the likeness of Christ. That's where he goes. We conclude with consideration of those two verses, 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. My second point, a very brief one, Christians bring the light of Christ to the nations. Okay, he's going to shine his light to the nations through his being glorified on the cross. But then secondly, Christians actually bring that light to the nations. Bring the light, the saving light of Christ to the nations by our lifting high the cross in self-renunciation. You may wonder if your pastor is again mounting a favorite hobby horse, our Christian witness, a subject that you do not see in the passage. My friend, if you do not see that subject today here in John 12, I must ask, are you even reading the same passage with me? We just might have here the most important teaching about our Christian witness in the whole gospel. Jesus teaches that he will draw people to himself when he is lifted up. He's referring to the cross. On the cross, his cursed death secured the salvation of all the people the Father had given to him. But did Jesus draw all those people to himself as he was right there and then hanging on the cross? Of course not. He brings them to himself by means of your witness, your lifting high the cross. The death of that one grain did not immediately result in the great harvest. Jesus is that one grain, the one seed, dies buried in the earth, but then multiplies, making more grains. They in turn multiply, so that disciples then join Jesus in sowing and reaping for the great harvest of souls. He often used farming imagery for our Christian witness, evangelism. Do you recall what he said to his disciples after the conversion of the Samaritan woman? John 4 and verse 31, the disciples had come back from town, they had food, but they say, okay, you're supposed to be drinking, now we have food, would you please eat? We've been on this journey. You need physical refreshment. Notice, Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, eating. He's reaping and he's eating. He's getting the reward of his work right there as he's doing it. Receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you, he says to the disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Friends, we are all sent to reap. Yes, to sow and to reap God's great harvest of souls. He does it in no other way than by his church. This is the great work of gathering sinners to Jesus. Jesus says we either are scattering or we're gathering. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral. We are scattering or we're gathering to him. He sends us to gather sinners to himself. And we will rejoice in the sowing and reaping because our Savior is glorified when we lift high the cross. And because in this way, we with him get to feast on the fruit of the kingdom harvest. As others enter into the kingdom through our witness. Our Christian witness involves a verbal rehearsal of the gospel, yes. But Jesus, as we see him teaching here and in many other places in the gospels, he says that we lift high the cross, especially by daily taking up our own cross, dying to self, so that we then live in the likeness of Christ through self-renunciation, through sacrificial loving service to others. Friends, that's the point of verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Yes, count the cost of discipleship, as Jesus says. But what is he also saying? One must count the cost of not following him. Proud, self-serving people love their lives in this world. And for a time, yes, they may gain much by living to advance themselves. You know, racking up the accolades, working for a great reputation, working to gain more wealth and to maximize their comfort, maximize pleasure and temporal peace and prosperity. And they can gain so much, but you know, they, in the end, lose it all. And then they die and they lose their very own soul. If you want to keep your life, however, if you want to keep your soul for eternal life, for abundant life with God, not just future, you want that abundant life with God today and forever, you will hate your life in this world. You'll reject the proud pursuit of your best life now. You'll forsake the utter foolishness and wickedness, by the way, of life on your terms. It begins when you receive Christ by faith for salvation, yes, and confess him to be your Lord. But it continues, please listen, disciples of Jesus, it must continue in your daily striving to follow in his footsteps of humble self-renunciation. Serving Christ by taking up your cross, yes, dying to self, so that you then may live in loving sacrificial service to others for their gain, for their eternal joy. People will discount such a lifestyle as weak, as a waste. They may dishonor you for it. They may despise you for not conforming to a corrupt culture of conceit and consumption. But true Christians do not seek honor from man. We seek our honor from God. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Disciples learn Christ in order to become like Christ. Humble servants who follow him. By dying to self each day, so yes, that one day we will be glorified. That's the promise. We will be glorified with him when the Father honors and exalts us with the fullness of life in Christ. How can we sinners live for our Savior and for our neighbors in this way? How do we live this way? I must tell you, it is never achieved by greater effort or self-determination. That's the way of unbelief. But it can be done through faith. So look again to the cross. Behold the beauty of Christ crucified today and every day. And realize how rich you are through his poverty. You believing sinners are not only forgiven, you have the very righteousness of Christ. Listen, you have his kingdom. His kingdom is yours. You have his very spirit living in you. Beloved, remember who you are through the triumph of the Lamb. And then live out that reality by faith in him who lives now in you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.